Could you take out, if you have a piece of paper, if you don't, borrow one from one of your neighbors and grab a pen. You're going to help me in a little message preparation that I'm doing for down the road. But I'd like you to list three things that that cause you to lose hope or to despair. Three things in your own life. What really discourages you? Or what are you fearful about? Okay? And be real honest on these. You're not going to share them with any. I want these back. And I actually am using them in a Bible study I'm doing right now. But one or two or three things that you're really fearful about, or you're lacking hope, or it really discourages you? Okay? Boy, you're in deep meditation. I mean, I didn't want to start off discouraging. Get you thinking about too many things. Huh? Okay, could you just fold them and then pass them all over here to, let's see, your left to the end, and Randy will get those for me if you would. You don't need to sign it. I'm not going to track your handwriting down. I won't come to you. Okay, just pass them over, all the way over to this side, and then Randy will pick them up for me. By now you've gotten to know that we love to joke around on the staff, and I wonder if you knew that Randy was actually in the trades before he came to work for me. He was in the building trades, and he had an accident, and he had to correspond with the insurance company. And I'd like to read you a letter. It's actually titled "So You Think You Have It Rough." It says, "Dear Sir, I'm writing in response to your request for additional information in Block 3 of the accident reporting form. I put poor planning as the cause of the accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust that the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working on a new roof of a new six-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of brick left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the sixth floor. Securing the rope at the ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the bricks into it. When I went back down to the ground, I untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of brick. You'll note in Block 11 of the accident reporting form that my weight is 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel, which was proceeding at an equally impressive rate of speed. This explains the fractured skull, minor abrasions, and broken collarbone as listed in Section 3 of the accident reporting form. Slowing only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were two knuckles deep into the pulley, which I mention in paragraph 2 of this correspondence. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope, in spite of the excruciating pain I was now beginning to experience. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground, and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Now devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer again to my weight in Block 11. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the two fractured ankles, broken tooth, severe lacerations about my head, leg, and body. Here my luck began to change slightly. The encounter with the barrel seemed to slow me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks. Unable to move and watching the empty barrel six stories above me, I again lost my composure and presence of mind and let go of the rope. I trust this answers your questions. Do you ever feel that that's a kind of a description of your life? You know, I mean, it's you're on that rapid ascent, and you meet something coming down, and you know, you get to the top, and And sometimes I wonder about my own life, if that isn't kind of a description. And what we want to talk about tonight is that people of God, people marked by God, are strong in adversity. People marked by God are strong in adversity. And of course, you remember we started out the first night, people marked by God are strong in grace. People marked by God are strong in the Word. And now tonight, people marked by God are strong in adversity. I'm going to take you through a little study on the seven last words of Christ as he hung on the cross and point out some things, some observations to you, and maybe they fit into your life. John 12:24 says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Dying is essential for living. And all of us need to learn how to die. A pastor friend of mine, in commenting on John 12:24, makes this statement. He says, the power of our life is in direct proportion to our obedience to death. Think about that. The power of our life is in direct proportion to our obedience to death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And you know, for many of us, we look on adversity as if this should be something happening to someone else. I mentioned to you that my daughter took an overdose at the age of 16. And I remember that ambulance pulling up in front of the driveway and, you know, the fire trucks and the neighbors lining the streets and all of that stuff. And it was going through my mind, this is unreal. This shouldn't be happening at this house. I mean, I know neighbors, you know, that beat their kids. And we have tried to do everything. This can't be right. God is not fair. And I remember taking quite some time to get over that feeling that adversity belonged to somebody else. And so you and I need to learn that adversity is the very instrument by which God is going to develop our character. And by the way, adversity never comes at a convenient time, nor does it leave when we've had enough. Okay? It never comes at a convenient time, nor does it leave when we've had enough. Because God is going to use that in His own way, and it seems to me, in my experience, that there are times when God piles adversity upon adversity upon adversity, and I think I'm going to absolutely break. And it's then that I begin to experience the grace of God as I really should. So we need to get a new perspective on adversity. You know, it's not a bad thing. It's just the way that we handle it. James, of course, chapter 1, Paul says, James says in writing this, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, there are things lacking, apparently, in our lives that only trial and adversity can bring to maturity and perfection. Now, you know, it's like Fran says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to you and I. And I don't understand all of that. I don't understand why God just couldn't give us some pills that would make us spiritually mature. But it seems that the way God makes us spiritually mature is that He takes us through a knothole to the place where we absolutely despair of life itself, so that we lay hold of all of the resources that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's by way of introduction. I want to take you through these seven last words of Christ, but let me just review the situation leading up to that time on the cross. Remember that He had just completed 3 years of intense ministry, both public and private. And he arrives in Jerusalem with wide acclaim, hosannas and praise and so on and so forth. But a small group of political and religious leaders band together and demand his death. And he's judged guilty by a corrupt system. His closest friends flee from him, and one even participates in his betrayal. His key person even denied him. He's beaten, spit upon, humiliated, and nailed to the cross. Now, if anyone had a good reason to really get bitter and to give up, Jesus did. But it's with that background now that we go to the cross. And let me suggest that these are seven things to continue when the pressure and the heat is really on your life. These are seven things that we should continue to do in the midst of adversity. And we'll take these, and these are in chronological order, if you would. And we're going to jump from passage to passage, and I'll give you the reference. You don't even need to open your Bibles. You can just take some notes on the outline, if you would. These are things to do, or things to continue, while you're hanging on your cross. Okay? The first is found in Luke 23, verse 34, where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And this first thing to continue is to continue to forgive. Continue to forgive. I suppose that one of the greatest hassles we have in our lives is broken relationships. We get bent out of shape with our wives, or our wives get bent out of shape with us, or we get bent out of shape with the kids, or there's somebody at work that we don't particularly enjoy working with, or whatever. Maybe it's an in-law that makes life absolutely miserable for you. And maybe that's your cross. Maybe that's the adversity that you're into right now. Well, while you're hanging on that cross, you need to learn to continue to forgive. You know, it's absolutely amazing to me how quickly my kids will respond to me if I go to them when I have blown it and I've gotten angry and they've known about it, and I go to them and say, "Hey, look, I just screwed up. I'm sorry, but I absolutely blew it." And it's as if it never even occurred. That's okay, Dad. Man, it's all right. Forget it. Everything's okay. Forgiveness is a powerful, powerful tool, isn't it, in our own lives. And I suppose that the number one problem that we face in our lives is this alienation in relationships, whether it's between a husband and a wife, or a son and a daughter, or a daughter and a son, or whatever. And Jesus comes to provide us with the solution for alienation. And he heals these broken relationships for us. I remember going to the Bill Gothard seminar the first time. This is when Bill Gothard was just getting started. It was back in Glen Ellyn, Illinois, and I think there were only 600 people at his first attempts at this, and of course now there's thousands and thousands. But I remember when he did the section, and I was a fairly young Christian at this time, and he did the section on forgiveness and making sure that we had a clean slate in the background. And that there was nothing that was hindering us. And I remember writing my mom and dad, and because I couldn't meet with them face to face, they lived too far away. And so Gothard suggested the next best thing is to write them, and so I wrote them. And I just wanted to get some things squared away, the way that I had been such a hellion, and just must have absolutely drove them to distraction. And I wanted to make sure that they could forgive me for that. My folks weren't Christians. And so I wrote them this letter. About a year later, I was visiting with my parents at Christmas time. And my mother told me, she said, "You know that letter you sent me about a year ago?" She said, "When I die, I want you to know that's upstairs in the cedar chest. And that is one of the most treasured things that I own. None of my other kids have ever realized the pressure they put on this family and I want you to know everything's okay between you and I. Forgiveness is a powerful thing, folks, and we need to seek that out. So if you've got any broken relationships, if there's things that are hindering, you need to get those things squared away. Well, the second thing that we need to continue to do while we're hanging on that cross is found in Luke 23, verse 43. And here he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Hanging between these two thieves, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And what he's suggesting, I think, there is that as you're hanging on that cross and life is just crumbling all around you, continue to minister. Continue to minister. Self-centeredness needs to give way to self-sacrifice. And when we hurt, my tendency is to pull back and to retreat. And yet Jesus, right up to his dying breath, is continuing to minister. He's continuing to reach out. He's continuing to serve others. And I don't know about you, but I'm a pretty self-centered person. When I get a headache, I just want to hide. I mean, I'm not into pain. I don't like pain or suffering or these kinds of things. But Jesus gives us a different example. I have a little gal. She works for me down here in the Pink House. And some of you may have met her, Sue Payton, 65 years old, lost her husband about 4 years ago. Now, this woman is absolutely phenomenal. When I first took the job 2.5 years ago, about a month into the job, I got a call that Sue was in the hospital having a breast removed because of cancer. And I'm not very pastoral in my nature. And so, as I drove down to the hospital and I sat out in the parking lot, I prayed, "Now, Lord, you know, give me a kind word to share with Sue. Give me something that, you know, that I can encourage her, because, you know, she's got to be just frightened out of her mind and sick over this whole thing. And, you know, give me a word for her." So I went up to her room. Walked in her room. She said, "Oh, Bob, I'm so glad you came." And for the next 25 minutes, she just talked about the nurses on the floor that she was sharing Christ with and all this. And so I went back down, got in my car, and it dawned on me. I didn't even give her a word of encouragement. She had so totally taken, I mean, she just ministered to me out of her pain and out of her sorrow. And I honestly, when I got in the car, I went, "Man, I blew it. I was supposed to be there to encourage her." 3 months ago, same woman, cancer, second operation, same scene all over again. I have never seen a woman that out of her pain and out of her suffering could minister like Sue does. I mean, there was nurses, there was a little Catholic nurse that had come in and she saw that Bible and she asked Sue, "What is that?" "And that's my Bible, and well, you know, what do you do with that?" And she said, "Well, God speaks to me through this word, and I respond to God." And she said, "Oh, I've never read the Bible. You know, we Catholics aren't strong." And, she said, "Here, take my Bible." And she just, I mean, I went out one day, and I walked by that little gal, and I said, "Now, take good care of her." She said, "Take good care of her. She's taking care of all of us." I mean, such an encouragement this woman is. And I think that's what Jesus was trying to teach us as he hung on that cross. See, we can go inward and we can say, "Woe is me, you know, and I'm beat upon and all of that." But what God wants you and I to do is to learn to minister in the midst of adversity. The third thing that we need to continue to do is found in John 19, verse 27, where he says, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And I think what he's saying here is continue to minister or to remember your family. In the midst of the pressure, when all of the stress is building up in your life, who are the ones that we hurt the most? Those around us. Those surrounding us. The most difficult place for me to live when I'm under pressure is in my home. See, I can come over here and I can put on my, you know, my professional exterior because I have a certain amount of responsibility and to my employees over here and all of that. And you go through the day You know, I mean, you kind of gut it out. You do what you have to do, because if you were a jerk on the job, you'd be unemployed. Well, if you're a jerk at home, you ought to be unemployed there too. And we need to learn to minister to our families when we're under that pressure. In fact, that's when we really need to pay attention. When you're stressed out at your work or your job or by something outside your family, you need to really concentrate on your family, because that's your root system. That's your support system. And Jesus, as he hung on that cross, gave us a great illustration of continuing to remember your family. While he was dying, his concern was the welfare of his family. I remember when my daughter began to recover through this whole thing, and we had some long, long, long talks about what was going on, and she made a comment to me. She said, "Dad," in fact, I've got it quoted here, "Dad, physically you were present, but emotionally you were gone when I needed you." And you know, I can pinpoint, I was going through a real tough time in a job experience, and I was absolutely depleted at work. I would come home and I had no energy left whatsoever. And she had gone through a breakup with a boyfriend, and she had some physical problems that complicated the whole thing. And when she needed me emotionally, I was not there. In fact, she told me, she said, "You know, at that period, you traveled less than you did any other time in the family." And At one point, I traveled about 50% of the time I was away from home. And she said, "That was not the issue." She said, "You were just emotionally gone." And folks, we spend a lot of emotion on the wrong things, don't we? You know, quite frankly, there are some jobs that just aren't worth it. I mean, maybe we ought to think about backing out of some things and taking something that's a little less stressful. I remember when the Navigators were coaching me to make the transition into this job. And boy, that was a really tough thing, because I'd spent all of my time ministering quite widely. I had half of the U.S., the western half of the U.S., all the way out to Japan with the Asian military. And it was a great job. I mean, I could travel wherever I wanted to, whenever I wanted to, and just do the things that I wanted to. And it was a great job. And then the Navigators began to coach me and say, "Bob, we think you're better suited to do this job." Tough, tough time. But I am so thankful that I was able to see through it and to see that taking this job, which is much more confining, which is much more localized, was much better than the broader thing that I was doing. And sometimes we just got to make those kind of commitments, don't we, and sacrifices in our work. You know, if your job is sucking all the energy out of you, it's not worth it. You know, you'd be better to buy a tent and head to the mountains with your family. You know, we can downgrade our lifestyle and keep our families. Well, I can tell by the silence that this is too convicting, so let's move along here. The fourth thing that we're to do as we hang on that cross and adversity and stress begin to press upon us is found in Matthew 27, verse 46, where he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I think the thing that he's teaching us here is to continue to seek God. See, we look at that question or that statement and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we think he's mad at God. And that's not the intent of the statement at all. What he's doing is he's seeking God. Where are you? In the midst of this pain and all of this, where are you? I want your presence. And we need to learn to reach out to God in that manner. In the midst of our adversity and our pain and our stress and all of that stuff, we need to reach out and say, "God, where are you?" And times of pressure, times of intense pressure and pain, need to be countered by extended times of prayer, fasting, and retreat to meet God. See, the Garden of Gethsemane preceded his denial, trial, and death. And we need, when we're going through adversity and pressure and stress, we need to be spiritually wise and say, "Wait a minute, I better get into some fasting. I better start taking some extra time. You know, I started a little practice, and it's just been absolutely marvelous. And I feel even chagrined to tell you about it. It's so dinky. But I decided that my older son was going through some real difficulties. And I decided that every Monday at lunch, I would fast. Just skip one meal. And actually take a little extra time to pray. And I'll tell you what, the first couple, you know, my stomach groaned and my body, you know, didn't want to cooperate with my mind and spirit in this whole thing. But after about two or three Mondays, I actually began to anticipate the Monday fast. And that my mind would, as soon as it was noon, I'd just close up things and I'd take a walk around the grounds here and begin to pray for Tim and some of the stuff that he was going through. Continue to seek God when the times of pressure are upon us. Let me read you something about busyness. And we're all busy people, and sometimes we don't think we've got the time to spend. This was taken out of Christianity Today in January of 1988. And it's a reporter, a journalist, traveling with Charles Malik, who was the president of the United Nations. Okay? And he traveled with him for 3 months. The greatest privilege and experience for me this past year was the time spent with Dr. Charles Malik of Lebanon, former president of the United Nations General Assembly, president of the Security Council, and without question one of the greatest Christian statesmen of this century. Dr. Malik, a founder of the United Nations and author of the Declaration of Human Rights, has held key leadership responsibilities during most major crises of the last 40 years. He was president of the Security Council during the Korean invasion and again during the Hungarian uprising, right up through the various crises in the Middle East. Most of October, November, and December was spent with him in various parts of the country. Wherever we were with business leaders, government officials, community leaders, philanthropists, or taxi drivers, he figured out natural ways to graciously and effectively share Christ. We spent hours discussing the atmosphere in a crisis, the immense demands on a leader's time, the pressure from all sides, the growing threat and danger of nuclear war, the degeneration of Western civilization. And I asked, how in the midst of all this chaos do you maintain your own sense of values and priorities, of what is right and wrong? How do you find meaningful solutions for the chaotic times in which we live? I'll never forget his answer. Going over to his still unpacked suitcase, he ever so carefully took out a book. The pages were loose, some fell out. It was beat up, worn, and looked terrible. Yet he handled it so ever so carefully and carried it like it was the greatest of all treasures. As he sat down, I could tell that the beat up old book was his Bible. I asked if I could hold it, and as I turned to page after page in the Old and New Testaments, there was hardly any more room on any page for more writing. Every page was well-worn and obviously well-read and studied. I asked him how often he had to get a new Bible, thinking that the Bible in my lap was at least 20 years old. He replied, about every 2 years. At 70 years of age, wearing out a Bible every 2 years by studying it. I knew what his answer would be to my original question. He simply said, you must get to know the author of this book and put into practice everything he tells you to do. As a college student, he established his priorities, and down through the years, his first priority has been to begin each day alone with God and His Word, no exceptions permitted, ever. As we traveled and lived together, I saw that Dr. Malik never began his day with man and their problems until after he'd come out from the presence of God. Now again, you know, I used those illustrations last night about desire and discipline. And you know, if we're going to be men and women who are strong in adversity, we've got to have a root system. We've got to continue to seek God no matter what the pressure is upon us. The fifth thing that we need to continue to do is found in John 19:28, where he says, I thirst. Hanging on the cross, he cries out, I thirst. And he didn't say, remove the thirst. And I think what he's trying to communicate to us here is to continue in suffering. Now, my greatest tendency when I'm under pressure or pain or adversity is to seek its removal. I don't know of any time in my life that I've prayed and asked God to leave the thorn in my flesh. Have you ever done that? I don't know many guys or many gals that pray that prayer. But see, Jesus, as he hung on that cross, he didn't ask that it be removed. He made a simple statement, I thirst. He acknowledged very freely that he was suffering. But he was willing to continue in the suffering. And I wonder if the reason we don't minister to others and we don't remember our family and we don't continue with God in the midst of our pain is that we're so concerned about ourselves. Remove this thirst. Get me out of this situation. Lord, if you'd only take so-and-so out of here. Or whatever. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. A great little passage, and I love it. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, there's nobody in the room that doesn't want that for their lives. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The problem is that most of us stop right there in that passage. I know I do, because I don't like the rest of it. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, are we willing to acknowledge that we are aliens, that we belong to Christ, that we're in union with Christ, and that he wants us to suffer? That he wants us to handle our suffering and adversity in the proper manner. And that he has good things for us coming out of that adversity and that stress and all of that. I've made several trips to Africa over the years. And 2 years ago, we went out to Nigeria. And those of you that are familiar with that part of the world know that they change governments like we change our socks. And they're in and out. And there's a very strong 25% of all of the population of Africa live in Nigeria. They are Nigerians. It's the most populous nation in all of Africa. It is very strongly led by Muslim government. And about a month before we got there on this last trip, there had been some rioting in the city of Zaire. To the place where Muslims had tracked down Christians, driven spikes through their heads, and assassinated them, burned churches, and the whole thing. Now, we're visiting, we're a month later. And I told you, I'm not into pain. I'm not into these kinds of things. And, it is really scary. And we stayed night after night out in the different towns with our national staff. We got down to Zaire with Akuri and Chi. She was the first commercial pilot in Nigeria, a woman's pilot in Nigeria. They told us some stories that would absolutely just fry you. I mean, she was driving, this is right about a week after the riots had started. She was driving home, and someone had stepped out from the curb, and she had hit the person and broke the leg and ankle. Now, they have in Nigeria what you call village justice. And village justice is very swift. They just kill the person that knocked the person over. And as she got out of the car, the only thing that slowed down the mob was that she had her airline pilot uniform on. And they didn't know whether she was part of the military or the police or what. And then somebody recognized her and said, "She's okay. She just lives down around the corner. We can get her later if we need her." And they took the person off to the hospital and she was spared. Her husband was telling us that same week that he was over on campus sharing Christ with some people. And when he came out of the dorm, there were a bunch of Muslims that were going to kill him. And he literally ran for his life. We're sitting in their home, which is right on the main street, and they were telling us that their windows were bashed out, and they feared for their very life. And I said, well, why in the world? You know, Curry, we need to get you out of here. We need to get you moved out a little further where it's safer. Get it, you know, I mean, he was right in the whole center of this Muslim population. And he looked at me with a stunned look on his face. And he said, why? Why in the world would you ever suggest that I move? Isn't this what Christ sent us for? And I'll tell you, I learned a lesson in terms of enduring and suffering. You know, and here I am, the soft, you know, wimp from Canada. And, you know, man, protect yourself, get out of town, you know, all that. Willing to lay down his life for his people. I learned some real lessons there. Continue in suffering. The sixth thing that we need to do is found in John 19, verse 30. As this pressure builds upon us and stress is coming upon us, I think what he's trying to tell us here in John 19, 30, he says, it is finished. It is finished. And I think he's saying, continue enduring. It's finished, right up to the end. See, he didn't get bitter and say, these rotten people have crucified me, take me home. He just made a declaration. It's finished. Right to the end, he endured. Right up to his death. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He just endured. And you know, we live in a society where endurance is not one of our chief characteristics. The good life and a soft culture are producing spiritual pygmies. And I consider myself a spiritual pygmy. When I get outside this country and I see what our brothers and sisters are enduring and the way they carry on and they keep ministering and they keep reaching out and they got a passion for Christ that won't quit, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed. You know, a hangnail keeps me home. And, you know, we're real soft. On one of my other trips to Africa, the first one I made actually to Nigeria, we had the first all-Nigerian navigator conference, okay, from all over the country. We rallied the navigator nationals that were there. There were 300 black Nigerians there. There were probably 8 to 10 of us white folk. I mean, it was very obvious, you know, that the white people amongst them. And I was just having a terrific time. It's one of the best conferences I've ever been to. And did you know how the Lord just meets you in some of those situations? Anyways, at one of the breaks, an SIM, Sudan Interior Mission nurse, came up to me. Mid-50s. She looked around with tears in her eyes and she said, Bob, I've been out here on this mission field for 25 years. Our mission has been in this country for 100 years. We have never been able to rally and raise up the kind of leadership that the navigators have, and you have only been in this country for 10 years, and our staff had only been there for 10 years. And boy, I looked at her, and I said, well, you know what? The navigators are most privileged to be here, because it's folks like you that have made it possible for us to come into a country like this and have the kind of ministry that we're experiencing. It's those that met the medical needs and those that met the teaching needs which the Sudan Interior Mission provided to that country. And that's why we're here. Well, then later on, I was relaying this conversation to another missionary couple, friends of mine, and they told me that of the first 100 missionaries, Sudan Interior missionaries that went into Nigeria, 80 of them died on the mission field. See, they literally poured out their life's blood and they endured. And that woman standing with me in front of those 200 or 300 people had a part in what was going on there, because she was willing to endure. 55 years old, nobody will ever hear about her, you know, outside of her immediate family and a few associates. no wondrous, glorious stories, but I have a feeling when we get to heaven, she's going to be in an exalted place, along with her co-workers, enduring, hanging in there. When things are tough, it's not the time to check out. And the final thing that we find is Jesus hangs on that cross and we hang on ours with the adversity and stress coming our way is found in Luke 23, verse 46, where he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Continue trusting. Continue trusting. When everything looks as if it's coming unraveled, and, you know, I mean, you feel like there's no, you can't go any lower in life. And with what's being poured upon you, continue trusting. Trusting in what? Well, trusting in Jesus. Trusting in His grace. My Bible says His grace is sufficient. Sufficient for any adversity. Sufficient for any stress. It's sufficient to mend a broken or a shaky marriage. It's sufficient to mend a son to his father, or a father to his son, or a daughter to a father, or a daughter to a mother. It's sufficient for all of life's needs. Trusting in Jesus. And you know, I think we get so blasted and things come upon us so harshly that sometimes we get confused as to what we're really supposed to be doing. And really, it just comes down to keeping our eyes on Jesus, doesn't it? And so, as He hung on that cross, He taught us some things, didn't He? He taught us how to endure. He taught us to minister. He taught us to remember our families, to continue trusting in all of these things. Well, my question to you is, how are you doing? When life has given you the hard knocks, how have you done? And I guarantee you that you're just gone through, you know, round one. As far as I can tell, as I read my Bible, there's no reason to believe that things are going to let up until we die. You ever read the little bumper sticker? Life is difficult, and then you die. Kind of morbid, isn't it? But really, that is life. Life is difficult, and then you die. And see, we have some kind of a warp theology that says life ought not to be difficult. You know, most of us in this room have probably not purchased or bought into the health, wealth, success theology. I mean, we would say, oh, no, Bob, no. But I'm not sure. It's like Fran says, I'm not sure we got that all lined up. Because we look at the difficult things, whether it's a, you know, a husband, wife, and the relationship's just, you know, really rocky. And we look at those things and we say, well, it ought not to be that way. And, you know, I mean, adversity and these kinds of things don't belong to us. And that's not what the Christian life is all about. Well, I guarantee it's what the Christian life is all about. Jesus Christ came into the world to reconcile. Reconcile man to the Father, but men to men and women to women. That's the whole nature of His ministry, is reconciliation. And so we ought not to be surprised when these things come upon us. Remember 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. That outwardly we're dying, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Now, how does that renewal take place? When you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and you get your mind into the Word of God, that renewing takes place as the Holy Spirit takes that Word and begins to minister to our lives. Remember Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just imagine in our minds Him hanging on that cross.
and speaking these words. And Lord, we're overwhelmed because we really don't live that kind of life. And I confess to you that I'm so wrapped up in myself at times that I have no energy to see the needs of other people. And Lord, I'm chagrined when I think about that. And I pray for myself and for these folks that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the pain of other people, and that we could enter into that pain. We could enter in with a word of encouragement and some involvement, even reaching into our pocketbooks if that's necessary. Father, help us to be all that you want us to be. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to live as Jesus would have us to live. We pray these things in Christ's powerful name. Amen.